Now this morning, I'd like you to turn to the shortest book in the Old Testament, the book of Obadiah. Now don't panic, you can find it if you take time. It's found on page 719 of my Bible, right between the prophet Amos and the prophet Jonah, in the latter part of your Old Testament. I'd like you to turn with me to that book if you can, if you will, please. Some of you who have read the book know that this book sounds like merely a pronouncement of doom against an ancient and a long forgotten nation, the nation Edom. But I want you to listen carefully as we read it together, because there's more here than meets the eye. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard tidings from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations, you shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, whose dwelling is high, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, thence I will bring you down, says the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers by night, how you have been destroyed, would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? But how Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have deceived you. They have driven you to the border. Your confederates have prevailed against you. Your trusted friends have set a trap under you. There's no understanding of it. Will I not on that day, says the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. For the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But you should not have gloated over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. You should not have rejoiced over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. You should not have boasted in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of his calamity. You should not have gloated over his disaster. In the day of his calamity, you should not have looted his goods. In the day of his calamity, you should not have stood at the parting of the ways to cut off his fugitives. You should not have delivered up his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk upon my holy mountain, all the nations round about shall drink. They shall drink and stagger, and shall be as though they had not been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those that escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor to the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah, the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria. And Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles in Halah, who are of the people of Israel, shall possess Phoenicia as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem, who are in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Now we know very little about this man Obadiah. We know that his name means the servant of Jehovah, and like a servant, he keeps in the background, and it's impossible to discover much about him. He comes onto the stage of Scripture and delivers his message, and he's gone like a servant. Very likely he was a contemporary of Jeremiah the prophet, but that's about all that we know about him. But the little book that I've just read to you is the story of two nations, Israel and Edom. And those of you who are acquainted with the Middle East know that Edom is the ancient nation south of the Dead Sea. which is now divided between Israel and Jordan, those two nations. But this book is also the story of two men, the most famous twins in all history, Jacob and Esau. Someone has said that every nation is but the lengthened shadow of its founder. And this is true in regard particularly to these nations of Jacob, Israel, and Edom. For God put these two men, Jacob and Esau, into an enlarger, and he blew them up to the size of a nation. And Israel, even though it's a nation, is still Jacob. And Edom, as a nation, is still nothing but Esau. The nations follow the steps of their founders. And these two men, as we read the record of Scripture, were in perpetual antagonism, one to the other. We read in the book of Genesis that even before Jacob and Esau were born, while their mother was carrying them, that the children struggled within her. And this marked the course of these two lads' lives as they grew up. They were twins. But Jacob was mother's darling, and Esau was father's little man. And they struggled continuously. And the whole record of their lives is one of perpetual conflict. Now, it did not end with the men, either. As we trace the story of these throughout the breadth of the Old Testament, we discover that the nations they founded carried on the same antagonism. And all the way from Genesis clear through the books of the Bible to Malachi, you find an unending record of a perpetual conflict between Jacob and Esau, all the way. A thread of unbroken antagonism. And in the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, you remember that remarkable statement that's quoted again also in Paul's letter to the Romans, where God says, "Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated." This has caused a lot of trouble to people. They felt this indicates an unfairness on God's part. But in the New Testament, you find the reason why this statement is made. For you discover there that these two men were a symbol of a perpetual antagonism at work in human nature. And it's stated for us very bluntly and flatly in Paul's letter to the Galatians in the 5th chapter when he says, "The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." And in Jacob and Esau, you have God's picture worked out in terms of human life, so it's visible in the flesh, incarnate, if you please, that we might see what is at work in our own lives in this perpetual antagonism between two conflicting principles in human life, Jacob and Esau. Now, the book of Obadiah turns the spotlight upon Esau, primarily, the man of the flesh, and Edom, the proud nation, and answers for us the question, why does God hate Esau? And we get the clue, I think, to this in the 3rd verse of this little book, where God says, "The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, whose dwelling is high, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?'" And in that word, pride, you find the Holy Spirit putting his finger upon the root of all human evil. Remember in Proverbs, we're told in the 6th chapter, "These 6 things does the Lord hate, yea, 7 are an abomination unto him." And then it goes on to list 7 follies of human life. And the first thing on the list, 1 on God's list of abominations, is a proud look. So that pride is that essential evil which is in the human heart. And as we study the record of the Scriptures, we learn that this is an imposter, an invader of human nature. It's the satanic nature implanted in the human heart, so that all of us born into this Adamic race are born with a congenital twist a distorted outlook on life. It's what we call then the independent ego that evaluates everything only in terms of its importance or its unimportance to me. And we soon discover that we, in this sense, are in the center of the universe. Now, pride can appear in the human heart in a thousand different ways. It's a master of disguise, and this is the subtlety of it. We seldom recognize it because we so frequently think we have identified it in one particular form or several particular forms, haughtiness, prejudice, and a few the usual forms, and we say, if we're free from these, then we don't have pride. But I think one of the most enlightening studies of Scripture is to go through and discover the multitudinous ways by which pride manifests itself in the human life. There are a few mentioned here. It can appear, for instance, as self-sufficiency, as you have it in verses 3 and 4 here. You who live in the clefts of the rock, whose dwelling is on high, who say in your hearts, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, thence I will bring you down, says the Lord. And this reference, by the way, to the cleft of the rock in this passage it can be taken very literally, because this is a reference to the ancient capital of Edom, that marvelous, fascinating city, one of the most mysterious cities of all the world, a city that I have longed to visit. Probably, if I had my choice of all the cities in the world I'd most like to see, I think it might be Petra, the capital of ancient Edom, that rose-red city of the rock, hidden away in the valley south of the Dead Sea, a strange city with great carved temples built right into the rocks or carved out of the living rock, with giant doorways some 60 to 70 feet high, and vast temples carved back into the rock, a silent city, dead, forgotten, uninhabited now. And it takes a special arrangement to visit it, because it's off the beaten path. But some of you have seen pictures of this city. And this was the capital of ancient Edom, and what the prophet is referring to here when he says, they dwelt in the clefts of the rock. You approach the city of Petra through a very narrow defile, about 2 or 3 miles long, a crack almost, a crevice in the rock that runs through, and it's only a few feet wide, hardly possible to even drive a team of horses up this narrow defile. And because this was the only approach from the east, it was long regarded as an impregnable fortress. Those who dwelt there felt they were secure. But shortly after the fall of Jerusalem, the Roman soldiers who captured Jerusalem also captured the city of Edom, and the Romans built an amphitheater there, the remains of which are still to be seen, and took the city, and this prophecy about the downfall of Edom was completely fulfilled. God brought them down from their high places, and they were lost and scattered among the nations. Now, this is all a picture, of course, of what goes on in the human heart whenever a man claims to be self-sufficient. This is clearly evident in the man who says, of course, I don't need God. I can live without God. After all, you religious people, you like God. You get a great deal of comfort out of this, but I don't need that kind of thing. I can live without this. I'm self-sufficient. My own wisdom, my own strength, my own ability to find out, to obtain what I need is enough for me. And that's the attitude which is reflected here in this statement of Edom's. Who will bring me down to the ground? I have all that I need. But this same attitude of heart is also very evident in Christian lives, unfortunately. Is it not the same thing when a Christian, for instance, says, well, I do need God in danger and in times of fear and in times of pressure. I'll admit that. But I'm quite able, thank you, to make my own decisions about the girl I marry or the career I follow or the friends that I choose and enjoy or the car I drive. I don't need God for this. And so we spend most of our lives making these what we regard as our own small decisions, and only find room for God after our second heart attack and a few other crises like that. Now, this is why many Christians live for literally years of their life exactly like non-Christians. There's no perceptible difference between them. As far as they are concerned, for great areas of their life, God might just as well be dead for all that they're reckoning upon Him or relating Him to their situation. And there's no difference in their active philosophy between them and the man who says, I don't need God at all, or there is no God. And it's this attitude which the prophet now says is that which God hates, which opposes all that He wills to do in human life, which robs Him of His right to use our redeemed bodies as the instrument continually of His life in us. This is pride. Self-sufficiency, one mark of it. Now there's another form of it in verse 10. Violence. For the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. You read in the paper of a man who's brought into court for beating his wife, or some neighbor calls in a report of a child that's been beaten, even a baby sometimes. And every now and then in our papers, almost every week, we have a report of a child beating where some little boy or girl has a bone broken or internal damage done. And you say, what's behind this kind of thing? What makes a man or a woman lose their control and become violent in these hideous ways, even against innocent ones? And the answer is always an unbroken ego, a spoiled and cowardly spirit which is centered only on self. In other words, pride again in the heart. I've been in Christian homes where a woman has sat and told me a story of what has gone on, and her eyes, both of them, have been as black as they could be, bruises on her legs and on her arms, and she's told me how her husband, who was a Sunday school teacher and respected in the church, had beaten up on her the night before. Now, what possesses a man to do a thing like that, especially one who is a Christian? Why should it be? It's always traceable to this root of pride, as the prophet reveals to us here. These manifestations are but varying manifestations of the same deadly root in the human heart of pride. You find another manifestation of it, perhaps more common one, in verse 11. Indifference. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You know, after many years now of marital counseling and talking with others who work in this area, I have found that by far the major cause of trouble between a husband and wife has been the simple indifference of the husband to his wife's needs and her concerns. And the one continual complaint of women in marriage about their husbands is, oh, he always treats me like I'm just a piece of furniture. He ignores me. He never seems to realize what I think or care about. And it's strange. Why is it that in courtship, the man is very concerned about his sweetheart, and he's always asking her, what would you like? Where would you like to go? How do you feel? But the minute they get married, it's when's dinner, where's the paper, and what's on TV? Now, why is this? It's Esau at work, isn't it? That force in human life which God hates because it destroys the love, which is why He has entered the human stream at all, that He might grant unto us. Now, there's another form of pride. In verse 12 and 13, gloating. You should not have gloated over the day of your brother, God says to Edom, in the day of his misfortune. You should not have rejoiced over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. You should not have boasted in the day of their distress. How frequently you hear this in children, don't you? Yeah, 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 it's good for you. You got what's coming to you. And we think it's confined to them, but unfortunately it isn't. It's such an obvious form of pride, really, that we adults are not bold enough to talk like children to each other about it, and we disguise it sometimes. You hear that the boss is sick. What do you say? Nothing trivial, I hope. And what do you say when someone fails around you? What's the first phrase we think of when somebody has obviously failed? What do we say? I told you so. Or if we don't say that, if we hadn't told them, we say, well, I could have told you so. You heard of the epitaph on the hypochondriac's tombstone. It said, I told you I was sick. Why is it that we like to rub salt on someone else's wound like this? What is behind this perverse delight in another's failure? And it makes us happy when someone else is in distress. What is it? Why, it's Esau, isn't it? In his pride and unconcern, gloating over the destruction of another. And there's another form in verse 14, exploitation. You should not have stood at the parting of the ways to cut off his fugitive. You should not have delivered up his survivors in the day of distress. And the Babylonian armies came against Israel and took them captive. Edom took advantage of the situation and rounded up the fugitives. They didn't dare attack the main army, but when the main army was defeated, they found the refugees out and killed them. And God says, you exploited the situation. You took advantage of them. You took an unfair advantage. You utilized another's weakness or bad luck to your own advantage. You shouldn't have done that. That's Esau. The other day, I was in a board meeting, and we were discussing the contract let on a building. And it turned out that in the report that was given, that the contractor had underbid the building because he made a mistake in his figuring. And immediately, somebody on the board spoke up and said, well, let's hold it to it. Hold him to it. We've got a contract. Fortunately, he was only kidding. But that's the immediate reaction of our heart, isn't it? Ah, we've got an advantage. The fella doesn't realize it, maybe. But we've got something on him that we can take advantage of. How often you hear those phrases? Well, that's just your hard luck. Or finders keepers, losers weepers, we say. I'm not pointing any fingers this morning. But I'm just wondering if any of you have been thinking that you might be able to get a good buy in a car from one of those victims of the Scotsman up in Redwood City. Have you? Isn't it strange how quick we are to say, well, I could never do a thing like that, and thus utilize someone else's evil or wrongdoing to show ourselves in a better light. Take advantage of someone else's fault for our own advantage. All of us, I think, are on the lookout, aren't we, for that old coin that nobody knows the real value of? Or the antique chair that looks like it's just an old wreck, but it's really worth a couple of $100s? Or we search the want ads to find the widow who's selling her husband's golf clubs and doesn't know the value of them? Where does this hunger for exploitation come? Well, it's that pride of the heart which God hates, which is the destructive force in human life. Now, this is only a partial listing of the ways of Esau, the man God hates. But the worst thing is found back in verse 3 again. The pride of your heart God says, has deceived you. That's the tragedy of pride, the tragedy of Esau, that he's deceived. That is, he's this way, but he doesn't know it. Everyone else does, but he doesn't. He's blind to his own problems. He goes blissfully on thinking everything's fine, but suddenly everything falls apart. And he can't understand what's happened. Look at verse 6 and 7 here. How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sold out. All your allies have deceived you. They've driven you to the border. Your confederates have prevailed against you. Your trusted friends have set a trap for you. There's no understanding of it. You say, what's happened? Why, I didn't know things were going like this. And the amazing thing about pride is the way it blinds the heart of the proud so that they never can see themselves in any sense at all. And they're literally and genuinely amazed when some terrible thing happens as a result of their pride. Seldom recognize ourselves until it's too late. Everyone else can see, but you go blissfully on, sawing away, totally unaware that the limb that you're sawing on is the very one that you're sitting on. Remember the story of the king, the fairy tale of the king who loved fine clothes, and he sent out throughout the kingdom a search for a tailor who could make a wonderful suit of clothes for him. And there appeared at the palace one day a very strange-looking little man who said he was a tailor who could make the best suit of clothes in the land. And you remember how the king took him and brought him into his inner chambers, and the tailor measured him for a suit, and then he took out of his bag the cloth, and he held it up. But there was nothing there. And the king looked at the tailor holding up his hands, and he said, "What is it?" The tailor said, "Well, your majesty, this is a very strange kind of cloth. It's a kind of cloth which is invisible to those who have wickedness in their heart. But if you're pure of heart, you can see it. And surely your majesty can see this cloth, how beautiful it is." And the king said, "Well, at first, you know, the light wasn't quite right and I couldn't see it, but now I can. It's wonderful cloth. I must have a suit made from it." And so the tailor measured him and spent several weeks in the process of making this suit, fitting him and refitting and measuring and altering, and at last the suit was finished. And there came the day for the king to march out in public in his new suit. And of course all the courtiers were called in to admire the suit, and they were told its strange property, and of course each one of them thought it was the most beautiful suit they'd ever seen, and they told the king so. So the king dressed in his new suit and walked out through the public streets. The word had gone out that this was a strange kind of suit that only those who were pure in heart could see. And as the king walked down the street, all the populace looked on and began to comment about the beauty of this remarkable suit, until a little child standing there looked up at the king and bluntly said, "But the king hasn't anything on." And somebody else heard the little boy, and they looked at the king again, and they said, "Yes, it's true." And the whisper began to spread through the crowd, and someone started to laugh. And that laugh grew to a tremendous roar, and the king realized that all of his folly was exposed. And in humiliation and shame, he went back into his palace. Nobody's ever heard from him since. Now, these fairy tales, you know, have a way of getting at life and revealing us. And it's exactly what takes place in our own hearts when we fancy we are not being seen. We go about with the image in our mind of what we think we are. And we think everybody else sees that same image, but they don't. They see us just as we are. They see us in our nakedness and our folly. And the tragedy of pride is that the one who allows it to remain unjudged in his heart is always the one who's utterly blind to what he's doing and to the terrible damage he's raking in others' lives and the awful folly that he is perpetuating upon himself because of his blindness to his own pride. This is the folly of Edom. So you say, well, what can I do about it? If I can't see my pride, what can I do? And the answer is nothing. You really can't do anything. This is the terrible thing about this. But that's not the end of the story. Look at verses 15 and 16. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk upon my holy mountain, all the nations round about shall drink. They shall drink and stagger, and they shall be as though they had not been. Does that sound like destruction? Like judgment? Like that moment of truth when there comes an awakening? Well, that's what it is. It is judgment. It's destruction for Esau. In other words, there's no hope for Esau. For God is at work in human life to destroy this thing in the human heart. God is forever set against him. He will never make peace with Edom. But it means when Esau is destroyed, it means triumph for Jacob. Verse 17, but in Mount Zion there shall be those that escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau stubble, and they shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor to the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. This is what we might call, if you please, the ruthlessness of God. Have you discovered God like this? Have you ever found that God can be utterly pitiless when it comes to the destruction of pride in your life and heart, and that he will resolutely put you through the most terrible trials and humiliations publicly in order to show you the Esau that's within and destroy this thing within you? And how he, all your pleading and all your crying and all your praying to be delivered seems to fall upon deaf ears, and God moves in utter, ruthless, pitiless judgment against Esau. That's what he's saying here. He's set about to destroy Esau and those who are his, and to bring Jacob, the man of the Spirit, into the full possession of all his possessions. And there you have the story of the whole of the New Testament, isn't it? And the work of Jesus Christ in the human heart. And the weapon that he uses is the judgment of the cross. Remember that New Testament scene when Jesus was sent by Pontius Pilate to Herod the king? And as Jesus stood face to face to King Herod, you discover there the representative of Jacob and the representative of Esau standing, confronting one another. For Herod was an Edomian, and an Edomian is simply another spelling of the word Edomite. Herod was an Edomite of this nation of Edom, and Jesus was the son of Jacob. And there is Herod the Edomian, proud, arrogant, rebellious, and he watches the cruel mockery of his soldiers as they strip the Lord and they dress him in royal robes and bow before him and mock him. And Herod brought Jesus before him and asked him many questions, we're told. But Jesus stood silent and would say no word to him. For the son of Esau, there's no answer at all from the son of Jacob. Nothing to discuss. There's no compromise possible. There's nothing to say. And Jesus is silent. And as you read on, you see the final issue between these two. For the prisoner before the King Herod went out to a cross and to a grave. And from it he emerged a king, King of kings and Lord of lords. And all the kingdoms of the earth became his. But the king went out to disgrace and to ultimate exile and to a grave, and beyond it, he is nothing but a prisoner bound by the chains of his own making forever, eternally. And God is simply confronting every single human heart with this question, which are you this morning, a king or a prisoner? Do you know anything at all yet about that ruthless cross which denies to you any right to be vindictive and self-sufficient and indifferent and violent or gloating in self-righteousness? Have you really learned yet as a Christian to reign with Christ? Not in heaven someday, but right now, to possess your possessions, to enter into the experience of all that's available to you in Him? Is all your kingdom the Lord's? Or are you still a prisoner? Even after sometimes 20, 30 years of being a Christian, are you still a prisoner to Edom, to Esau? Are you still bound by those unbreakable chains of your own folly because you refuse to enter into the death that sets you free, that death of the cross, that willingness to obey God in this respect, to look upon these things as He sees them and call them by the name He calls them, and turn from them into the liberty of Jesus Christ? This is the eternal question brought before us in such a book as Obadiah. Oh, there's so much of Esau and so little yet of Jacob. Yes. So much of this continual manifesting of the pride of the heart because we have not yet passed through the experience of the daily healing of the cross. This is what Jesus meant when He said, "If any man will come after Me, let him take up his cross daily and follow Me." Or it's the word of the cross, it's the power of God. And whenever you and I feel these temptations, and we'll always feel them, we're never free from that. But we're no longer willing to defend it. We no longer excuse it. We no longer pass it off as human nature and something we can do nothing about. But we say, this is that thing that God hates. And this is that thing which the cross destroys. And I choose that. I side with Him. I'll no longer let that be there. I claim the ministry of His cross in my life now, at this moment. And at that moment we pass out of the bounds and out of the misery and out of the abject betrayal of Edom into the glory and the liberty and the light and the freedom of Jacob. Has that happened to you? That's what God's talking about. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we know that these things are not written merely for our satisfaction of curiosity, or they're not dull and dusty writings recorded about some long ago event that has no interest to us. These things touch the very place we live. These principles are now at work, struggling for mastery within us. And each one of us knows it. And our Father, we thank You for the revelation given so clearly here of Thy unending enmity against Edom, of Thy pronouncement that he shall never succeed. He will never bring us into the place of victory that we want. Teach us then the consummate folly of protecting Edom, Esau, following after him, trying to work out our problems this way. And grant unto us, Lord, that willingness to let pride be humbled and to find that self-humiliation that sets us free, brings us into the experience of liberty and victory, that Jacob shall possess all his possessions and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.